Great, let's make a start. Remember last week we introduced the love, no, speak, do. This weekend and next time, not on for a few weeks in the evening, we're looking at the first word, love. On your handouts, I've been reassured, I know, in minuscule print, there's the diagram we've had every week, sort of seeing the big picture of where we're going. Hopefully, without having to read the tiny writing, you can see where we've been and where we're going. But just to just remind us, in lesson one and week one, we learned that we all need help. Everyone needs help. We saw how human beings need truth outside of ourselves to understand life. We also saw that influence and advice that always carries moral agenda. No one is neutral. And no one is perfect other than God. We also saw, thirdly, in week one, that spiritual blindness affects us all. We need to be willing to give help and or be willing to receive help. Week two, we learned that the heart is the target. That's what we're going for. The idols rule the heart. These idols shape our life, they'll shape our behavior. We saw the Bible is God's mirror, which reveals our hearts. So we must be committed to examining our hearts biblically. If we want to change the fruit, the behavior, we must change the root, the heart. Week three, we learned about the hope in our union with Christ, that people and situations do not control what we say and do. That is radically different to what the world says. Perhaps you know that from your children. We often encourage our children, the way someone responds to something is not your responsibility, but how you respond is. We also saw our hearts, desires, control our behavior. And we saw that when we are united with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can now say no to passions, no to the desires of the sinful flesh, which is wonderful news. Last week we saw that we are ambassadors of Christ, that our ministry in the local church with one another will be effective when it reflects the way the wonderful counselor works in our own lives. As God's ambassadors, we are to represent his message, his methods, and his character. And so this love, no, speak, do model we're using reflects Christ's example and helps us gauge our effectiveness in our relationships as we want to encourage one another, point one another more to the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to get the most out of the next few weeks, grasping what we looked at over the last 4 weeks and thinking of some area of ministry for yourself is critical. What do I mean by this area of this idea of personal ministry for ourselves? Here's one example. In a previous church I worked at, I really struggled with one of the office staff members. I realized in my heart that every time they came into a room, I was like, oh gosh, here we go again. And that whatever they did, I was picking out every flaw within what they were doing, and my heart was not right. And so my personal ministry in that context, in that situation was, I need to look at my heart with God's word, and change has to come about so I can love this person better. Jesus died for that person, yet the way that I viewed them and worked with them didn't represent that. That's an example, for example, of an area of personal ministry. There's only one staff member here, so if you say I'm having an issue with a staff member, I think I can who it is. So here's our concepts, our objectives, our CPR for this week. Here's the concept we're looking at. God always changes people in the context of relationships based on love. That's what we see throughout the Bible. What does that look like personalized? What means that I must build a relationship in which love provides a context for God's work of change. What does it look like for others? That concept relates to others. Biblical love demands a higher agenda for my relationships than making myself and the other person happy. That when we are fellow believers, our relationships, our friendships mean far more than they do than between non-believers. Here's a question for you to think about. What would you say in response to this question? Think about this. What role do relationships play in ministry? Are the relationships God gives us mere luxuries? Are they wonderful gifts from a loving God to bring us happiness? Or does the Bible place a higher agenda on our relationships? See, God's plan for relationships is the key thing of what we're looking at this week together. See, God's relationship with us is loving and redemptive. Our salvation in Christ opens the door for us to have relationships with others that reflect those qualities. Perhaps you're thinking, I understand those words. I'm not quite sure what they mean, though. Well, to say that God wants our relationships to be loving and redemptive means three things. It means, first, that He has a higher goal for our friendships than our present personal happiness. It means that He wants our relationships to provide a context for His ongoing work of change in us and through us. And thirdly, therefore, means that we need to build relationships with one another in the local church that promote and encourage this work of change. See, there is no better way to understand the important role of relationships than to consider the way that Christ works in our lives, His relationship with us. We've got a little image there with tiny writing again, which shows the importance of relationships and God's work in personal change. This pathway here represents our lives. We've got two doors, one labeled justification, one labeled adoption. As you know from Ephesians, two things Christ has done in us to bring us into relationship with God, to make us God's children. These words explain many ways how we enter that. We've been justified in Christ. We've been adopted into the Father's family through Christ. As you know from the Catechism, in justification by faith, God declares us to be righteous based upon the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In justification, Jesus Christ's righteousness is credited to our accounts. It's not a righteousness the same as His. It's not a copy and paste job. It is His very righteousness. See, justification is important because, of course, our sin separates us from God. Justification removes our sin, and it gives us Christ's righteousness, making us acceptable to God, and therefore able to have a relationship with Him. But God doesn't just justify. God doesn't only justify, He adopts us. Justification is a legal declaration. So is adoption, but it's much more than that, isn't it? Because you become part of a family. He welcomes it into His family with all the rights, all the privileges of being His child. Do you remember a decade or so ago, many of us would have said that Prince Harry had the best job in the world. Why? Because he was a royal without the responsibilities of being a royal. He had all the privileges and responsibilities of that because of the family he grew up in. How much more so for us in the family of God? All the rights and privileges of being a child of our Father in heaven. Justification and adoption give us a full and complete relationship with God. As a result of justification and adoption, are we then okay? In some ways, yes. In other ways, no. Before we get the pitchforks, let me explain what I mean by that. If we are talking about our standing, our relationship with God, the answer is, of course, absolutely yes. That is a literal hill to die on. Good St. Andrews, you see Martyr's Monument. I mean that. It is a literal hill to die on. Justification by faith alone. Nothing needs to be added to Jesus' work. But if we're talking about our condition as people, the answer, of course, is no. Why? Because we still sin. We are not okay in that sense. We've not made it. We're not perfected. We still struggle with sin. There's still radical change that needs to take place in us that we can be what God has chosen us to be, to do what God has chosen us to do. In other words, we need to mature, like the image shows, from infancy into adulthood. Mature into Christ, who is the head of the church, to use Paul's language in Colossians. And this lifelong process is called sanctification. Or think of it this way, when we are justified, I've said this before, we are given the royal robes of Jesus. They are ours. We are clothed in them. We approach our Father in them. But they don't fit. They're too big. Sanctification is a process in which we grow into those robes. And they fit us properly. And so when we are presented before the Lord, then they fit finally, fully, because of Christ. See, sanctification is a process by which God actually makes us what he has legally declared us to be, holy. God doesn't justify and adopt us because we're okay, but precisely because we're not okay. He knows that lasting change will take place in us only when we are in a personal relationship with him. And in his love, he makes that relationship a reality. Only those who have a relationship with God through justification and adoption will undergo that radical change, that process we call progressive sanctification. See, the way Christ loves us and works to change us is our model as we love others and want God to bring about change in their lives. We too want to begin by building relationships of love, of grace, of trust with others. This is a covenantal view of change. See, in the biblical model, what we see throughout the Bible, relationships are not a luxury. Relationships are a necessity. They are where we find redemptive activity actually takes place. So let me summarize what we're seeing. We're seeing that redemptive activity always takes place in the context of relationships. We see God's first step in changing us is to draw relationship to himself, that vertical element. But our relationships are an essential part of the work of God in changing us and in changing others. Have a look at the second image across the page. Think of this oval here as one of your relationships, one of your friendships with someone in the church. These four words summarize four ways to demonstrate love to somebody, to build a relationship that promotes God's work of change. We enter into the person's world. We incarnate the love of Christ. We identify with suffering, and we accept with agenda. We're going to discuss each of these elements in detail, two this week, two next week. First off, in our relationships, we enter the person's world. How can we build a personal ministry relationship with one another? How can we be used by God to help people, to seek his help? Why do we tend to miss so many opportunities? A few people said to me before, there's nothing for me to do in this church. I'm like, gosh, that's not true. Because there's people here. There's people to love. There's people to care for. It's a far more greater thing than going to teen coffee rota, as important as that is. See, when we seek to capture God-given moments for ministry, we need to recognize what we might call these entry gates into the conversation. We finish the formal part of the service, that benediction. But all the stuff at tea and coffee afterwards, that is important. Time over lunch with people, that is important. Time driving home in the car, on the phone to someone, speaking with others from church, that time is important. Because that's the time when God's given us Bible teachers to teach the word, to equip the saints, to do the work of ministry. That's when all the ministry happens. That time chatting is really important. So what do we want to listen to change these casual relationships into gospel-shaped friendships? Well, here's what these things aren't. It's not the problem the person wants to talk about. It's not the situation or the circumstances in their life. It's not another person or problem in a relationship. No, these things to listen to, these entry gates, you might call them, is this person's particular experience of that situation. This person's particular experience of that problem. This person's particular experience of that relationship. To recognize these opportunities when we can begin to speak truth and love, we need to be listening well, asking things like, what is this person struggling with in the midst of this situation? What has this person in its grip right now? For example, a woman's been married for 15 years. She has 3 children. She awakens to find that her husband is gone. In a note, he announces that he's left her marriage. He's fallen in love with someone else, taken his clothes, emptied the bank account, and hired a lawyer. She calls you on the phone, Ask yourself, what has this woman in its grip? What is she struggling with right now? The obvious answer is fear, isn't it? She's flooded with terrifying questions. The scariest question she'll leave all being, why would God let this happen to me? In this situation, the entry gate, the way in to speak truth and love in this situation is not to deal with the practical things of her needing money, not to deal with all those practical things, but rather the fear in her heart. It is a wonderful opportunity to show love, build a ministry relationship with this person, to be a genuine Christian friend to her. So often in church, we can address a problem, but actually miss the person in the middle of the problem. We address situations, we miss the war for the heart going on within that individual. However, when we recognize these entry gates, when we see these opportunities to be a Christian friend, how does a person respond? Well, this person has heard me. This person values me. This person loves me. And so they want more of this loving friendship, because it's a real gospel-centered friendship. Remember, this way in, speaking truth and love in someone's life, it's not you're not forcing your way into there. It's not a problem or a situation itself, but the way in which the person is struggling in that context. It might be fear, anger, guilt, anxiety, hopelessness, aloneness, envy, discouragement, desires for vengeance, all these different things. But three things will result from recognizing and responding to these issues. First, the building of horizontal trust. The person feels understood. They feel heard. And is therefore ready to trust you to tell you more. Secondly, they see the strength of vertical hope. As I speak the truth of God and His love to them, I represent God's sympathetic, understanding love and show how the Bible speaks the deepest experiences of our heart. And this person so will grow in hope in the Lord's presence, His promises, His power to them. Third, we see the beginning of a commitment to the process of change. The person says, whether vocally or not, this person has been helpful and I want more of this help. How do we get beyond the problem? How do we connect with the person? How do we have this real gospel-centered friendship with somebody? How do we listen in for these opportunities to speak truth and love into one another's lives? Well, there's three ways I've written down there to be a good listener, to identify with the person's struggle in the midst. First off, listen for emotive words. I was so scared. I'm totally discouraged. I'm just exhausted. This makes me so angry. All these emotive type words. Secondly, you listen for interpretive words. Well, I guess I deserve this. Or this always happens to me. Or God never hears me. Thirdly, listen for self-talk. I'm such a failure. I'm tired of being someone's doormat. I just feel like quitting and giving in altogether. Think of that woman from that case study, that example we gave. Here's some sort of questions I'm going to ask this woman as you talk with her, as you build a relationship. You don't want to be like the police. You don't want to be grilling them. But as you listen, here's some helpful questions for us. What came into your mind when you read that note? What are you struggling with most right now? They said a lot of things. What's one thing you're struggling with most right now? Are you facing something you thought you'd never face? How are you feeling in that? What are you afraid of right now? Are you feeling angry? Where is that in the struggle? How are you connecting with God right now? Do you have any sense of who He is, of what He's doing at all? Do you feel hopeless? Do you feel like God is asking you to do the impossible as you deal with this? What questions do you wish you could ask your husband? What questions do you wish you could ask God? When you can't sleep, what do you think about? What keeps you most awake at night? What part of the situation is getting to you the most? What do you find yourself struggling with regrets? See all these open-ended questions. You'll listen to what they're saying, and you're trying to find an opportunity to speak truth and love to them in their experience of what they're going through. Friends, there's no shortage of ministry opportunities. Let me reword that. There's no shortage of gospel friendship to be had around us. We confess every Sunday morning we are messed up sinners. All of us, therefore, are saints, sinners, and sufferers. Justified and adopted in Christ, saints, sinners who are sinning, and sufferers who are being sinned and feeling the effects of sin. Every person in this church is not perfect and needs one another, myself included, to grow in love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. First off, we enter into the person's world. Secondly, we incarnate the love of Christ. I'm going to be honest, I don't like using that word. I think when we talk about incarnational ministry, let's go to a scheme and wear a hoodie and incarnate. Oh, it's nonsense, right? It cheapens Christ's incarnation, I think. But I can't think of a better word for this than that and what we're trying to do. So I'm sticking it in here. Think about this. Think, how does God use us to change people? Is it only through the things we say? Is change simply a matter of confronting people, telling them how it is? I had a colleague message in a week saying, isn't it striking that straight talking questions never have anything positive to say? Have you noticed that before? I just tell it as it is. I'm a straight talking Christian. I've never heard a straight talking Christian say something positive before. Maybe that's you. Change my mind tonight. Is it simply a matter of confronting people? Or does God use us in other ways? Just pause a minute. Think about people in your own life. No doubt God used words, used conversations, their advice, their confrontation at times. But what other aspects of their relationship with God did he use to bring about change in you? Think of Paul in Thessaloniki, where he says he shared not only the gospel, but his life. Isn't that what strikes us when it happens? When people share not only the gospel, but our lives? I think in my own life, people like Peter and Ellen Dixon, always an open home. Always people staying over, always feeding people, always caring for people. That really struck me. I think of men like Robin Sidsurf. Strong, gentle leader, on his knees and weeping in his office. Men like David Robertson, likewise standing up, speaking up publicly, has time for everybody. Anyone he came into church, he'd have time with them. And again, all the struggles that came with that and all the hits that came from people in what he did for the sake of the gospel. It's not just people's words that shape us, is it? It's their investment in us. It's the practical things as well, how they treat us, their interest in us. I think of one man, Murdo McLeod, Murdy. I know at least one of us knows Murdy, now with the Lord. He had some handshake. But I can think back to one conversation as a second year in university I had. When I was struggling, do I keep going with civil engineering or do I pursue ministry? He always used to mention that conversation we had. Always remember it. Always bring it up. Last time we spoke, Craig, you said this. How's that now going with the Lord? It's not just people's words. They share not only the gospel, but their life with us. If we are taking our roles as ambassadors seriously, right? Let's remember when Paul said to the church in Corinth about being Christ's ambassadors. He was saying that to a church, for them to be ambassadors with other Christians. We have to say that God changes people not only through what we say, but through who we are and what we do as his ambassadors. During his ministry on earth, Jesus said, if you have trouble believing what I say, then look at the things that I've done. They're evidence of everything I've done, he says in John 14. As ambassadors, we are not only called to speak the truth, but to embody it. To be real life and blood illustrations of the change Jesus brings about. On our website, it says, come and meet people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. And I believe that. Our transformed lives testify to the power of his grace to transform hearts. We might often think of, what's the great testimonies? You know, the former IRA terrorist or the drug dealer or the gangster or whatever. You don't see that in Ephesians 4-6, do you? What does a life transformed look like? Faithful husbands and wives, diligent workers, children obeying parents, the liar not lying, people contributing to our society. God will transform people not only through what we say, but also through the way we display the love God has shown to us and to them. We want to incarnate his love in our relationships he has given us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 925 in the Black Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 3 from verse 15. Paul says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here I think is one of the clearest examples in the New Testament of gospel-centered friendships, of personal ministry in the church. We are called to have Scripture so deeply a part of us that we are wise and thankful, and therefore constantly prepared to teach, to admonish, to confront one another. Because we don't really understand this passage, though, do we, if we begin at verse 15? Rather, we need to begin at verse 12. What does Paul say first? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What's Paul using as a metaphor here? Well, of course, it's clothing, isn't it? Clothing is important. Why? Because it covers us. Clothing identifies us. Clothing describes our function. Paul's using, he's reminding us that what we wear to moments of personal ministry, what we wear in our gospel-centered friendships is important as what we say. What we wear, of course, not being physical clothes, but rather these attributes of Christ in us. Essentially, Paul is saying, if you're going to be involved in what I'm doing in the lives of others, spiritually, come dressed for the job. What is that clothing? As I said, not just isolated items of character, but rather it is putting on the character of Christ. Paul is saying you are called to put on Christ as you minister to others. God changes people not simply because we've said the hard words of truth to them, but because those strong words have been said with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with love. And when we do this, we actually become the physical evidence of the very things we are presenting to others. When this happens, we are not simply incarnating truth, but rather we are showing people Jesus. I can think of all the most life-changing conversations I've had. Often it wasn't necessarily profound what they've said. Usually to summarize them, it was stop being a bam, but rather it was how they said it. Even when what they said was some really difficult things to hear, it was the way they said it to me is what stuck. This aspect of ministry is important because God uses who we are to convey his truth as well as what we say. It's true, isn't it? If someone says something to you, and what they say to you is completely right, The way they've said it to you means that often we can completely ignore it. But our relationships with one another are not to be like that. The sin of the person we are serving, we are speaking truth and love to, will be revealed in our relationship. For example, if we are loving a friend who's angry, at some point that anger will be directed at you. If in your friendship with somebody they are struggling with trust, at some point they will distrust you. A depressed person, for example, someone with depression will tell you they've tried everything you are suggesting and it didn't work. You can think of it this way. Paul Tripp's got this great analogy. You can't stand next to a puddle without eventually being splashed. It's true, isn't it, in our gospel friendships with people? Paul says as well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We need to watch our reactions to people we are serving, since they will often sin against us. Our temptation will be sin against them the same way. So just think then, when we are being sinned against, are we responding in love to that person? As the person's sin and struggle becomes part of our experience, are we demonstrating the power of Christ transforming grace in our response? Are we showing them the love and compassion of Christ as we deal with sin in our gospel friendships, in our ministry and relationships? See, sometimes we will live up to our calling as Christ ambassadors. At other times, we'll fail. Even then, though, we can minister effectively if we apply the gospel to our own lives by confessing our sin, asking forgiveness from God and others if need be, and claiming God's strength to serve him faithfully. Remember, we are called to be Christ's ambassadors, not simply to non-believers, but to one another. An ambassador, remember last week, not only faithfully delivers the message of the King, but also shows the character of the King. Of course, that's been in the news more recently, hasn't it? A certain ambassador we had to the US, what was the issue there? Not what they said, but what they did, because it wasn't befitting a representative of the crown. Personal ministry to suffering sinners. In other words, as we have gospel-centered friendships, it will always mean suffering and sacrifice. So we must be aware of our responses in these trials. In the midst of ministry struggle, are we representing the King well? Or do we just get fed up with that person and they get what they deserve? Are we willing to die to ourselves to see life in this other person? We're not only called to speak God's truth, but to evidence it as well in our lives. So here's the big question for us. Here's the question to get under your skin this week. Are you building relationships in which God's work can bring about change and can thrive? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves this week. See, here's our CPR for this week over the page. Here's the concept. First, change takes place in the context of relationships. What does that look like personally? Are my relationships motivated by a desire for personal happiness or a desire for God's work of change? What does it look like in relation to others? Right now, where is God revealing the struggles of others to me? Am I entering these gates of opportunity? Second concept, people's struggles provide entry gates that help us build relationships, promoting God's work of change. What does it look like in ourselves? Do I search for and take advantage of the opportunities God gives me? What does it look like for others? What motivates me most in my current relationships? God's work of change or my own idea of self-centered happiness? Third concept, God uses not only what we say, but how we incarnate the love of Christ to encourage change in others' lives. Personalized, the question is, do I seek not only to be a spokesman for the transforming power of God's grace, but the evidence of it as well? Related to others, in my current relationships, where has God given me opportunities to demonstrate God's power to transform hearts? We've got some make it real questions As I mentioned, but it's a personal ministry opportunity for me. The one that comes to mind is when I struggled with someone, one of the staff teams of church I worked at. But here's one discussion question for us. We'll go into two tables for this. Where's the entry gate? Where's the way in to speak truth and love into this friendship here? Anna has been coming to church for about a year. She sits in the same spot each Sunday, usually by herself. She leaves quickly after service, though she always smiles politely if spoken to. Recently, you overheard her mention that a teenage son is going through a rough patch. You'd like to get to know her better, but you're not sure how to start a deeper relationship that might open the door for friendship and gospel growth. Eve, Ali, and John, do you want to form one table? And you guys here, 5 minutes. How might you enter into a gospel-centered friendship with Anna? Okay, let's draw our discussions to an end. It's just been 5 minutes. We've not solved everything in Anna's life. But from what we've looked at, what's helpful ways, we want to love Anna well. She's coming to church. She's a valued part of the church family, but we're struggling to get to know her. When we enter church on a Sunday, we should be thinking, not what can I get out of this, but who can I serve here? We are for one another. We're not a Sunday sermon club at all. How can we help Anna? Go for it, Harris. Yeah, great. We're going to ask him to pray for her and her son. How can we phrase that, do you think? What sort of things can we say? That's a great start from Harris. Yeah, it's a good way. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I've asked to meet her another time. It's a brilliant start, Harris. What else can we say to her, do you think? What do we know about her from this? How long has she come to church for? She's been coming for a year. She knows she's been coming for a long time. Where does she sit? Same place, so we can start to sit next to her. When does she leave? Straight after. So if you want to talk to her, when's it going to happen? Pretty sharp, isn't it? After the service. Recently, well, she's always polite to you, you overhear her mention that a teenage son is going through a rough patch. What ways into conversation are there, do you think? So for example, Harris said, what can we be praying for you? How about something like, Anna, you've been coming for about a year now to church. I'd love to get to know you better. What's something specific for this week that I can be praying for you? See, that's a slight difference from a general, I can pray for you, but are that you're noticing they've been here, you show they're valued, you're sitting beside them, you turn to them, they feel seen. They feel heard, hopefully, as well. What else do you think? She's got a son. What does that mean she is? A mother. And so, potentially grandmother, we don't know if she's got grandchildren. And so there's another way in a conversation as well with her. Anna, I've mentioned you've got a son. I'd love to know more about your son. Anna, how old is your son? Ah, my son is 7 years old. What wisdom can you give me and how to help me bring up my son? See the slight differences? So I want to listen to him, want to step into that situation. Imagine he turns around and says to you, ah, I really need to go. My son's going through a tough patch just now. What's the opportunity there? How can we speak truth and love to her? How about this table? Yeah. Yeah. Is there anything specific for this week I can pray for you? Or how can I practically come and help you? We've got to be invested in one another's lives. That's why Christ has given us the church. I'm not saying we're foolish in that. For example, I don't meet women alone on my own who are similar age to me. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying we need to have gospel-centered friendships where we speak truth and love to one another. Because that's how what Paul, in Ephesians, that's what Paul's writing to a church together, not to individuals. I'm going to pray. We ran over. Please do look at questions 2, 3, and 4 in your own time. Just a reminder, there's no evening fellowship the next 2 weeks because it's half term, and then I'm away the week afterwards. But do sign up for church lunch. Church lunch, 2 weeks today. And I forgot to mention this week, community group, apologies for that. Community group is on this week at Eve's house, led by Ali. And yeah, that's enough for this evening. But let me pray. Father, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the church. Lord Jesus, you are the head of your church. And thank you that you have given us one another. Lord, you died for us. May we not cheapen our relationships with one another. You died for your church, not simply for us as individuals, but for a people. Lord, help us to be instruments of you in one another's life, speaking truth and love and receiving speaking truth and love in our lives as well. Because we want to be more like you. How desperately we need that. So give us wisdom in our gospel-centered friendships. How we need that. We need to protect our own lives like we saw in Galatians chapter 6. Yet help us not to curl in upon ourselves. And so your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen.